Our Holy Father, we thank Thee for the rest of the night and for the opportunity of bowing again before Thee this morning to receive blessings at Thy hand. Please bless the ministry of Brother Haddock. Bless our spiritual eyesight that it might discern and perceive, our spiritual ears that they might hear carefully, our spiritual heart that it might be pure and meek, that we might stand before the innocent in the redeemed blood of our Master. We ask Thy blessing upon this day according to Thy wisdom and knowledge of our needs. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
My privilege to introduce Brother Hack this morning. For those of you who were here yesterday, we received a blessing from his service then. I'm sure we can look forward to that again today. He's chosen for his topic is consecration today. So,
consecration today. We note that in the scriptures, the common King James Version doesn't carry the term consecration as pertaining to the Christian. However, the thought is, the concept of it, the thought of it is definitely, of course, thought there. A synonym for consecration in scriptural terminology would be sanctification. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. And the definition of that word or term and thought means to set apart for sacred purposes, to devote, to dedicate oneself. Hence, this is consecration. We look at Psalm 40th chapter, verses 7 and 8, and here the psalmist is echoing the words of the Master, and in a secondary sense, the words of those who eventually are of his body. There the psalmist said, "Then I said, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will." To do thy will. This is in a real capsule sense. What consecration is to do God's will. The same text is alluded to by the Apostle Paul. He quotes the psalmist, and that's in Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Consecration. So we see that God's will for Jesus was that he should be the Savior of the world, that he should be the instrumentality for reconciling the world of mankind back to oneness with God. Now, the Heavenly Father saw fit to set certain joys before the Lord as an incentive for that end. And of course, the first incentive, as Brother Russell enumerates in Volume 5, is the joy of doing the Father's will. You remember, as the Logos, he was in the heavenly realms, ever about delighting to doing the Father's will, manifesting a full devotion, full consecration. And then Brother Russell suggests the other items which inspired the Master, and that of course was the redemption of the world of mankind, the privilege of redeeming them. And then he had as a joy, an anticipatory sense, his thought that he would be a king. And of course, after the order of Melchizedek, also a priest, thus reconciling. And then, lastly, he had this thought that by a proper carrying out of the Father's program, he would get the divine nature. And yet this was not what prompted him, but rather it was one of the things held forth to him. Joy set before the Master, Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and so forth. Turning now to Romans 12:1, we have in this passage a unique offer. We're all familiar with the text. I think it has two usages. I think primarily it refers to the saints who are already in covenant relationship with the Lord. In a secondary sense, it also refers to the brethren at Rome who were in a tentatively justified condition. And to these we would address our particular uses at this time. It's an invitation. It's a unique invitation. And it's something that's peculiar to the gospel age only, because none prior to Calvary had this privilege. Remember how the apostle puts it, that Jesus, in Hebrews 10:20, opened a new and living way. He was the first. And so none prior to Calvary were privileged to be invited to this high honor of being joint heirs with Christ. And you remember how the text says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, favors of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy in a sense that they were already in a measure of relationship with God by enjoying this justification, tentatively justified, and to present it as a sacrifice which would be your reasonable service. Proceed to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, as we look to the era prior to Calvary, we find a noble group of men, namely the ancient worthies, who also laid down their lives in the service of God, doing God's will, fully consecrated, doing God's will. And in fact, we are pointed to them as a marvelous example. And we of course know that Abraham is pictured as the father of the faithful. We have many wonderful demonstrations of walking closely with the Lord as much as was known to them in the time that they had lived. So they were a good example. And of course we know that Hebrews 11 enumerates a sample list of these. And as a result of this full consecration, the devotion of doing the Father's will, they are assured of a better resurrection. It's Hebrews 11:35, where the apostle says that women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Of course, it alludes not only to the immediate matter we refer to, but all the preceding chapter of various meritorious works based on faith of the ancient worthies. They will be entitled to a better resurrection than the world at large. Now, this thought of the gospel age call being a consecration and call being a peculiar one, we notice in the millennium age, people will not be invited, in other words, to present their bodies. They will be commanded to obey in order to live. Now, this is quite a contrast. During the gospel age, they're invited. It's up to you, if you're so disposed, present your bodies and as a living sacrifice and to do the Lord's will. Now, in the millennium, though, they will not be invited to do that, but they'll be commanded to obey God's will. Today, it's optional during the gospel age. And we think it's also true with the angels. The angels, the heavenly family of God, are not in any way invited to sacrifice, but they are expected and commanded to obedience, else they would be alienated from God. In looking closely at Romans 12:1, we already comment on that, so I think we'll pass that by. The mercies of God, of course, is the favor of God, and the presenting of our bodies as a reasonable thing. It's not something irrational, but rather a reasonable thing. And perhaps to young people it may not seem reasonable, but I would venture to say from a human thinking standpoint, as one reaches the twilight of his years, he realized that how short life is. And if such an one were able to grasp and appreciate that which is contained in scriptures as pertaining to the gospel age, he realized then it really is a reasonable thing, because the present human life is very short, could be cut off at any moment. Looking at Psalm 45, 10 to 11, we have in the Old Testament couched this very same invitation, the counterpart of Romans 12, 1. In Psalm 45, 10 to 11, we read, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people," in other words, the Adamic house, "and thy father's house," thine own people, in other words, your contemporaries, your fellow human beings, your family, immediate family, and so forth, "and thy father's house," Adam's house. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Means present yourself. In Psalm 40, in Psalm 45, 13 and 14 verse, we have here the thought conveyed to our mind that the mere obedience to doing God's will not be sufficient, but in presenting our bodies and engaging in sacrificing, but that character is necessary in order to realize this high goal for which we seek. And we think in terms of Romans 8:29, how God has predestinated that all who would be adjudged worthy to be fellow heirs with Jesus must be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren," conformed to the character image of the Son. And so why Romans 12:1 tells us about the prime action of obedience to God, presenting yourself as a sacrifice, the necessity for development of character, which would come if a proper obedience is adhered to, is also a requisite. And hence in the 13 and 14 verse of Psalm 45, it tells us that this king's daughter who is invited is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. That means, in symbolic language, she's developing a Christ-like character. Now, as to the number who would constitute this select group, we have two scriptures which give us a specific figure. In Revelation 7:4, it talks about those who were sealed, and the number of them were sealed were 12,000 from all the 12 tribes, and 12 times 12,000 becomes a figure of 144,000 who will compose this select company to be joint heirs of Christ. "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And in Revelation 14:1, we have another reference with a figure telling us to how many will comprise this church class. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." In Ephesians 4:4, the apostle says that there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling. We'd like to discuss the philosophy of this calling, and we notice that no sinners are called to the high calling. No sinners are invited or called to the high calling. However, sinners during the gospel age are called to repentance, and then believers are invited to the high calling. And we'll notice that in the ministry of John the Baptist, the way he promulgated his message, his keynote address was, as found in Matthew 3:2, was as follows. It says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the keynote address of John the Baptist to the Jews, that repentance was the first thing in order, and then a rededication to oneself to God. And this was also the keynote message of the Master, Matthew 4:17. "From the time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The identical message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thus we see that no sinners are called to the high calling, but rather to repentance. And then once having to be a believer, these from this class are invited, those to the high calling. Now, the Levitical type confirms this teaching. We look at Numbers 8, 14, and 15. Numbers 8, 14, and 15. Thou shalt separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thus, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. We might read the 18th, 19th. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation. So we see that the Levitical types show a consecration of the Levites as a whole to do service in the tabernacle. And then there was the consecration of the priesthood. And we're familiar with Leviticus chapter 8, the consecration of the priest, Aaron, and of course his successors at another time. And so we see that there was first a general consecration to holy living and service to God. And then from amongst these are selected those who would be invited to become part of the priests to be sacrificed from the Levites. And so we have the thoughts, same during the Gospel Age. Repentant sinners are enjoined to consecrate to righteousness, not necessarily in that particular language exactly, but the thought is as they turn their back toward the things which attract and have their affinity for the world, they pursue righteousness. And as the apostle says, draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. They're drawing toward the very one who is the antithesis of unrighteousness, namely God. And so, in effect, it's a consecration to holy living and obedience to righteousness. And then from this class of believers who are now in a measure of favor with God, from such an ones, the sacrificers are selected. Now, one does not remain long in the household of faith merely accepting Jesus as the ransom sacrifice and seeing the propriety of not touching unholy things but pursuing that which is pure, holy, and righteous, ere he realized that he learns he ought to present himself in sacrifice. And thus he is led to sacrifice. Notice, for example, in Luke 14, 28 to 30, we have here described the status of those who are in this believing stage, who have embraced Jesus as their ransom sacrifice, are drawing near to God, and are now weighing the matter of a consecration to sacrifice. Leviticus, or Luke rather, 14, 28 to 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counted the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so such ones suddenly find themselves betwixt that the demands of holy living lead into something higher. What are they going to do? Shall they proceed higher? Shall they turn back? Some turn back, and the apostle in one place talks about such receiving the grace of God in vain. Grace and favor to that extent, they've touched it lightly. But he expected them to go on. That's the purpose of them receiving the knowledge of the truth and the understanding of the plan which they enjoy up to that point. Now, this matter of the high calling as to when it opened, I think, is very clearly stated in the Scriptures. We already said that our Master was the head and the one who opened it. However, the ending of the invitations, of all invitations to the high calling, is not as specific in Scripture. I see the beginning is specified very clearly. Jesus was the first, and upon the incident of Pentecost, we had those who were spirit begotten. But in connection with the ending of when Spirit Begettal would cease, there's no specific scriptures. The end of the general call, as we understand the teachings of the Harvest Messenger, is not the end of all Spirit Begettal. The end of the general call in 1881 is not the end of all Spirit Begettal, but rather we have referred to as the replacement theory or replacement philosophy. Now, is this a sound scriptural proposition? We think it is. We call your attention to a number of scriptures which decisively, in our estimation, teach this fact that there are replacements of those who for vacated crowns which have come into such a status because others have not been proven faithfully. Hebrews 12:23, we ask you to follow us carefully on these texts, showing that this matter of replacements, which Brother Russell taught, is definitely scripturally sound. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, the salient part being, which are written in heaven, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are which are written in heaven, they're recorded in heaven. Philippians 4:3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. It's a little different, but it's the same thing. Written in heaven, whose names are in the book of life. Apparently, when one enters into the body of Christ, his name is enrolled in the heavens, written in the book of life. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. You notice, if you're an overcomer, your name will not be eradicated from its enrollment in heaven, having been introduced into the family of God. And of course, we know the reverse would be true. If one is not, his name is obliterated. Revelation 2:10. For fear none of these things, those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Showing that in order to realize the goal that is before us, it is imperative that we are faithful unto death. Cessation of our beings. We are faithful unto death. And then Revelation 3:11. And we call your attention as to when this scripture was written. It was part of the message to the Philadelphia stage of the church. And there the master said, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Apparently, somebody can displace you. Isn't that the teaching there? And it's addressed in the Philadelphia era. And I would be inclined to say it probably had its particular usage of those brethren of the Philadelphia era stage prior to 1874 who lived in the transition period, who were consecrated before our Lord returned and members of the body of Christ. But anyway, the injunction there was a good one for all through the age. Walk circumspectly and appreciatively of your privileges, lest you fall out of grace and another take your place. But we particularly notice that it's at the end of the Philadelphia stage. And then we have this same principle of replacement philosophy taught to us in the 11th chapter of Romans. Verses 17 to 24. And if some of the branches be broken off, by the way, Paul was addressing a church at Rome, and it seems the majority of the members were Gentile because the very nature of his language here would seem to imply that the majority of them were Gentiles, and hence what he's saying here. Says there, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, addressing Gentile Christians, were grafted in among them, and with them partakes of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt not say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. In other words, they were lopped off the Jewish people because so that I could have that privilege. Not so. Because of unbelief they were broken off, lack of faith, and all that that embraces. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. The thought being, not once in grace, always in grace. Look what happened to the Jews. And you too, Gentile Christian, can happen to you. He's addressing the body members here. Behold the severity and the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. The thought being that after the year of 36, there was no particular advantage of being a Jew or not a Jew, but their status was just like anyone else who might appropriately seek or approach the Lord. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted in their own olive tree? And thus we see again this thought of the replacement. So when Brother Russell set the idea that the general cause ceased in 1881, and that those admitted after would be as a result of somebody forfeiting their crown, this is a decisive teaching of Scripture. In Psalm 91, we have a prophecy. Psalm 91, which speaks of the latter days, and among other things, talking about the time of trouble, and also describing the status of those who are faithful to the Lord as abiding in the holy dwelling, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, thinking in terms of the language of the tabernacle arrangement, secret place of the Most High, will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. But down further on, it talks about the trouble and the ravages and toll it would take on Christendom. And among other things, it mentions that 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. Now, if this is a prophecy, and verily we believe it is, of the latter days, of necessity, this matter of replacements must have played a major role in the last days of the church. And accepting the premise without doubt that 1881 was the end of the general call, and this being a parallel teaching of that which took place at the typical harvest, remember, the Jews had a certain length of favor, 1,845 years. Their house as a whole was cast off in 33, and the parallel to that was in 1878. Spiritual Israel had an equal amount of favor. And then in 36, and in accordance with Daniel's prophecy that they would enjoy 70 weeks of favor, they still had 3.5 years. And so in the year of 36, then, as individuals, their special favor ceased. And then after they were considered like anyone else. And the parallel point of that is that the general call ceased in 1881, as we learned from the harvest message. Now, with this falling out, of course, it means there would be many who would be invited to, not under the general call, but individually invited to the replace those who had fallen by the wayside. Now, Brother Russell states in the volume and towers, we'll give you the reference here, 4303 reprint, 40 and 2940 reprint. In there he states that it seems in the Lord's providence, prior to our Lord's second advent, before 1874, there were some very zealous evangelists such as Moody, Sankey, Whittle, and Bliss, who were very effective and taught properly regarding consecration. And then he had Brother Russell conjectured that probably 20 to 30,000 were attracted to Christendom. And he further conjectures that perhaps in line with the divine plan that in 1881 the general call would cease because after that, it seemed this evangelization definitely just went downhill. It just was not existing as zealously as heretofore. Now, these would be subject to the harvest message. Of course, when these were evangelized, they were found in the various churches, as the brother read yesterday, in Catholicism and in various sects. These saints were found who were fully consecrated, presented themselves in sacrifice. They were subjected to the harvest message because it pleased the Lord as he returned that he would set forth a special food, which would be food in due season for the household of faith, that they might be properly benefited by it. And hence, one of the tests, and we have that specified specifically in Scripture, was that in order to be the recipient of this food, it would needs be that they would come out and sever their affiliation with their respective churches. Hence the call, come out of her, my people. You know, it says, come out of her, my people. And we think the definition of the term my people is that which the Psalms alludes to. Gather my saints together unto me. Who? Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Not those anticipating or eventually would, but those who had made already. Come out of her, my people. They're spirit-begotten ones. Come out of her, lest you become partakers of her sins and receive of her plagues. It's interesting to note that a major test of the harvest message, which constituted a trial for the spirit-begotten who were in churches in the early days of the harvest, and particularly as the Lord returned and during the tenure of Brother Russell, and we're looking at Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, that in this parable, it seems that the central lesson, the principal lesson, is that of the presence of the Lord being a test. If you look carefully at that parable, you'll find there's no mention of the word bride. No mention of the word bride. The church is represented as five virgins. There are five wise, five virgins, five foolish. And you remember the Oriental custom of marriage in biblical times, and prior to that, there was an espousal. And then about a year later, the bridegroom went to pick up the bride at her home and to bring her to his own home, and thus consummation of marriage. Now, the lesson, and this is, I think, a rule we have to remember regarding parables or scriptures, there's no one scripture or parable that teaches all the various features of the divine plan. And so, in the connection of the parable, there's only certain lessons we can draw, and we can't go beyond that because sometimes we get into trouble, just as handling types in the tabernacle. You have a certain lesson you learn, and it's needful to drop that in order to pick up another that may be in somewhat related or have similar factors involved. And so, as the bridegroom of the parable goes for his bride, which is not mentioned in the parable at all, bride, just the virgins, the function of the virgins are, in other words, they were bridesmaids, was they were stationed outside the bride's home, and they were to be on the lookout to see as this train headed by the bridegroom coming to claim his bride would come into vision. They were to declare, behold the bridegroom. And they were stationed in various points. As the procession proceeded, one said, behold the bridegroom. Next one caught the message, behold the bridegroom, behold the bridegroom, and so on. And so the test here was to this virgin class, who in actuality are the church. And we have that in verse 13. First 12 verses of the 25th chapter of Matthew gives us the story of the parable of the wise and foolish virgin. The 13th verse is the lesson which the master sought to inculcate. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. In other words, Brother Russell suggested that the door of this parable meant glory. And seemingly, we could see why, living the times he did, it was an appropriate suggestion as to what it meant, the door here. But since his day and a number of decades have expired, we are queries to how to understand this. And we're inclined to think that the door was merely the door into present truth. We call your attention to something in volume 3, page 197, Studies in Scriptures, volume 3. And that is, Brother Russell there on that page mentions that the wise virgins of the parable, the five wise virgins of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, are now pictured in another parable who have gotten out of Babylon, and now they're pictured in the subsequent scene. And he alludes to the 22nd chapter of Matthew 1-14, the parable of the wedding garment. And in there, he mentions that they've now successfully passed the test of behold the bridegroom. They've been properly excited by that. They've come out of the churches. Now they are pictured now in a subsequent trial in this parable, and that is the parable of the wedding garment. And the remember the story there. We won't attempt to read it. That the wedding garment was given to all who were invited as guests. The guests in this case are the church, but one took it off, and as a result of taking it off, he was no longer qualified to remain at that wedding feast. He was no longer allowed to remain at that wedding feast, and so he was cast out. Now, generally, we have always ascribed, and it's a proper thought, that the wedding garment represents the repudiation of the ransom sacrifice, the merit, losing sight or appreciation of it, hence casting off the wedding garment, which gives us this standing, this justification before God. Brother Russell also suggests another lesson in connection with this, and this is reprint 45:25, 45:47. And he says that could it be that the wedding garment could represent something even more than what we just enunciated? Namely, that it could picture a reneging of our covenant by sacrifice. Now notice the other, when you cast off the justification, you are liable for second death. But this here is liability to perhaps fall in the great company, a going back or a failure to carry out one's covenant. And this he suggests in that reprint page. And so we see that the summing up this section regarding the high calling, that the opening of the high calling is clearly stated in Scriptures, but the ending of it is not. The general call termination point is decisive if we accept the parallels as expounded by Brother Russell, and we think they're very sound. Now, a question that may arise is, does God accept to the high calling all consecrations of believers offered to him during this harvest time? Does God accept all consecrations of believers offered to him at this harvest time? Of the household of faith, in other words? No. Consecration, as we understand, has two parts. One part is ourselves, Romans 12:1. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. And the second part is the high priest offers a sacrifice. We merely present ourselves. The goats were tethered at the door. The high priest does the sacrifice. We offer ourselves in sacrifice. And so this matter of the fact that the general call has ceased, the propriety of everyone seeing their privilege to present themselves is perfectly in order. And the thought that one may present himself in fullness of consecration doesn't necessarily of itself mean that they are therefore introduced into the body of Christ. Of itself. And again, we have in mind the thought there's two parts of consecration, sanctification. Sanctify yourself, and I will sanctify you. So all we can do is present ourselves, and then the high priest does the rest. Hebrews 5:4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is invited or called of God, as was Aaron. No man taketh this honor unto himself. No man taketh this honor unto himself except he that is called of God, even as Aaron was. John 1:11-13. John 1:11-13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, God, he gave them power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were begotten not of blood. And this is the salient part we particularly want to emphasize. These here that were eventually taken were accepted as sons, which were begotten not of blood, in other words, not along human lines, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. In other words, we have nothing to do with our begettal, but God has. We may want to, but God is the one that does that. He gave the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so again, God is the one. Romans 9:11-16. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, this is talking about Rebekah's two children, Jacob and Esau, not having done any good or evil, in other words, the child is guileless, he's not responsible, that the purpose of God according to election might stand out of works, not of works, but of him that calleth, and God is the one that invites. We don't invite ourselves, God invites us. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, Esau shall serve Jacob. We're talking about the doctrine of election, choosing who the Creator wants. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved less. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In other words, God deciding who is going to be who. Is that unfair on the part of God? The apostle says, God forbid. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I, God, will have mercy or favor on whom I will have favor, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, and there's the concluding argument. So then, it is not of him that will it, nor of him that run it, but God is the one that does the selecting, showing mercy. And then we might go take a few scriptures in connection with that context. 20th and 21st verse. Nay, O man, talking about resisting the will of God. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed to say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Had not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and to another vessel unto less honor? It's a question form, and the implication is, yes, this is the prerogative of God, not us. So it isn't that we put ourselves in the body, or that the knowledge of the fact that there is such a program going on does not put us into the body, but it's God that sets the members in the body. And we think the status of this replacement philosophy is again emphasized in the 20th chapter of Matthew, and there is a parable again of the 11th hour, about the 11th hour workers. It's interesting to note that in the we think that the day of the parable here is the harvest time, and the first laborers alluded to here agreed for a penny a day from 1874 to 1881. The general call is still open. They agreed for a penny a day. But you notice all the other workers, they weren't specified a definite amount of their wages. They weren't given a definite amount. All it says, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give it to you. And they went their way, and so on, the sixth hour, the ninth, and the 11th. Nothing specific. The replacement matter. As the crown is vacated, then the Lord is able to put one in. There was nothing specified specifically. And it is in accordance with this that Brother Russell wrote, and I would recommend that you check these references very carefully. In his Volume 3, Studies in the Scriptures, pages 212 to 223. Pages 212 to 223, inclusive. And reprint 2901, 4835, 5411. Now, in these references, among other things, Brother Russell says, and we're thinking particularly of a reference in Volume 3 there, of Work of the Harvest chapter, which pages I gave you already, He mentions a hypothetical case there after having discussed this matter of the general cause ceasing in 1881. He discusses the question in a hypothetical manner that, am I to conclude, therefore, that because I'm consecrating after 1881, there's no crown available for me? And Brother Ross says, don't be discouraged. The door is not closed in the sense of the body members are still tabernacling here, and it could be that one of these would forfeit their crowns, and his crown may be transferred to you. And he says it's impossible to make positive promises that if one presents himself in fullness of consecration to sacrifice, that there's a crown for him. It's impossible to make that promise. In fact, in the year 1914, and this is the 5411 reference I gave you, in March 1914, he discusses a question where apparently some have written in to the fact that, how can I tell in this late date that my consecration has been accepted? And he writes in this manner, well, after a year or two passes, then there must be certain characteristics which would, certain experiences which would characterize your those, and thus you would have evidence. And the evidence, of course, would be along the lines of knowing that certain things would go hand in hand with one who is truly a member of the body. We'll go into that a little later. And so again, we would emphasize the thought that the fact that one would consecrate wouldn't of itself prove that they are members of the body, but rather other things must go into action or play, as we're trying to elaborate. And we might also mention as we go along that a proper presentation of oneself in full consecration should never have as its prime or the reason that we'd like to have this prize of the high calling, that is, glory, honor, and immortality. However, we should have respect unto the recompense of reward. But if we have been prompted to a full consecration of sacrifice because we'd like to get that prize, then it's in the wrong spirit. And we, of course, cited the example of the ancient worthies, who there was no prize open, but presented themselves. And I think the same proposition is not unreasonable now. I think we have time to read a very powerful statement on the part of Brother Russell along this line, so we'll do that. Just the one reference we have to read. This is volume 6, page 156, 157. It's the Call of New Creation chapter. Another point arises here. In view of the fact that the high calling is closed, and this is written in 1904, volume 6, in view of the fact that the high calling is closed and that, therefore, the consecrating one could not fully be assured of an opportunity to attain to the prize of the new nature and its glory, honor, and immortality, what difference would this make in respect to the consecration? We answer that it should make no difference. Consecration is the only reasonable, proper course for the Lord's people anyway. Full consecration will be required of those who would live and enjoy the blessings of the millennial age, nothing short of it. As for the opportunities and rewards to accrue, we have already pointed out that to our understanding, many will yet be admitted to the privilege of the high calling to take the place of those, some who have already consecrated will not so run as to obtain the prize and will therefore be counted out of the race. Now he's saying that in 1904, probably many will fall out. And so consecrate your all. You may be a replacement. But none, we may be sure, will be admitted to those privileges unless first they have entered this low gate of consecration and sacrifice. Years ago, when we first began to learn these things, we noticed the brethren who ministered from the platform gave a very good illustration. Brothers, some bound, many brethren in times past, where they mentioned how that you have a scene of a restaurant that's already occupied all the seats, and you have others who would enter in, but unless somebody vacates a seat and comes out, that person cannot come in. And this same principle has been operative since 1881. It's always full. Unless one comes out, he cannot get in. But you have to be in the waiting room, and this waiting room is fullness of consecration, sacrifice, and so forth. Now, what are some of the evidence? Well, let's see. One more paragraph we'd like to read here. It has probably been true of all who have entered the low gate that they did not see clearly and understand fully the great and rich blessings which God has in store for His faithful new creation. Notice that? Now, all of us ask ourselves, was that true with you? I know it's true with me. It says, it has probably been true of all. Quite a strong statement. That all who have entered the low gate, that they did not see clearly and understand fully the great and rich blessings which God has in store for His faithful new creation. They merely saw at first the reasonable service, and afterwards learned more concerning the lengths and breadths and heights and depths of God's goodness and their high calling privileges. So with those now entering, they cannot fully appreciate the heavenly spiritual things until first they have reached the point of performing their reasonable service in full consecration. And we may be sure that any consecrating and performing a full sacrifice of themselves in the interest of the Lord's cause, after the heavenly class is complete, will find that the Lord has plenty of blessings of some other kind still to give, and that all His blessings are for such consecrators, self-sacrificers. Possibly they may be counted in with the ancient worthies, who had the sacrificing disposition that is pleasing to God prior to the beginning of the high calling. See our chairman up, so we'll try to wind this up quickly. What are some of the evidences of spirit begettal? And this is, I think, connecting with our previous remark about Brother Russ saying that a year or two had passed, and then note your experiences. See if they coincide with that which would be becoming a child of God. If it does, it's a simple mathematical proposition. The scriptures say this and this would befall a son of God. Is that your experiences? Then it equals your son of God. His spirit testifying with our spirit that we're sons of God. And he mentions prunings. We, all those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord, cannot fail but to have trials, chastisement, disciplines, and this would be for the sole purpose of preparing them for the station they will occupy. And the ability to see one's weaknesses, or our ability to grow in the Holy Spirit, would be proportionate to our ability to see our weaknesses, our shortcomings. Then 1 John 3:9. He that is begotten of God doth not practice sin, diglot rendition. In other words, such have no disposition, no desire to practice sin. And then third, this is from volume 5 we're reading. I failed to put the citation on, but you probably will recall. It's in connection with the chapter of sealing of the Holy Spirit, I think, or baptism of the Holy Spirit. The saints also have separate aims, hopes, and ambitions. Are our hopes of a humankind? We can examine ourselves, and each only is capable of examining, evaluating how they stand with the Lord. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are our actions governed by principles of truth and righteousness, fidelity of God? Or are we taking a certain course of actions because we can project the end view, and so we take that? He that is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of his scripture teaching. And then the spirit of the saints is one that would overcome the world. This is the victory is overcome of the world, even our faith. And the spirit of the world, of course, is contrary to the walk of the saints. Another evidence of spirit begettal, symptom of being a son, is that we would not be ignorant of things present or things to come. And as the apostle says, we are not in darkness, we're children of light. We will be enlightened. And so, summarizing our thought, we would say, insofar as consecration today is concerned, we must recognize that the general call has ceased in 1881. The program which has been invoked since then has been one of replacement. And we might also add, as we go down the stream of time more and more, the vacancies occur less and less and less. But in the meantime, we do have many who are presenting themselves in close consecration, and the Lord is immensely pleased, as we've endeavored to point out. And God has decreed, just as the type teaches, remember the qualifications of the high priest? No superfluous members, and this is Leviticus 21:17-23, no superfluous members in his body, extra finger, or one lacking. And that is exactly what God is doing. He is determined to have 144,000, no more and no less. May the Lord bless this consideration.
has suggested we close with number 229. Let's arise on the last verse.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Through the merit of Jesus, we approach thee. We thank thee for the opportunity which is ours this day to meet in this manner, to worship thee, to consider thy word of truth. We ask, Father, thy blessing upon the ministry this morning only in proportion as it is according to thy word. Help us, Father, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. May these things be provocative to a closer walk with thee. Bless us further as we fellowship the balance of the convention, particularly with the brethren who will minister in a formal way, that they may truly indeed represent thee. We ask these blessings and delight and acknowledge thee in all of our ways. We pray thy continued providences in our lives, for we realize in ourselves that we are nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.